So last week we learned about the beast. You know, this beast came up out of the sea uttering blasphemous words against God and against God's people. We saw that the beast represented kings or kingdoms that get their authority from the dragon that we saw in chapter 12, who we found out was Satan. Now these secular authorities that demand total submission to their ideas, to their rules, the beast tries to squeeze people into its mold. The beast, if you remember from last week, wants to make people like you and me more beastly, more like the beast. The beast wants to take people created in the image of God and force them to turn away from the divine kind of life that reflects the goodness of God. He wants to mar that image. He wants to destroy the image of God. And that image is most closely reflected in the church, the people of God in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And so the beast does all in his power to destroy the people of God. But we know it will fail. God will never allow his church to be destroyed. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I don't know if you've been watching for the work of the beast in the news and as you look through things in the media during this week, but like within a day or two, I just saw several examples. I was like, there's the beast. There's the beast at work. And just one came from the state of Virginia. Recently, the governor of Virginia signed into law a bill that made conversion therapy for LGBTQ children illegal. Now, Virginia is the 20th state in the United States to pass such a law. And in case you're not familiar with what that means, it means if you're a licensed counselor, it is now illegal in those 20 states for you to tell a boy who wants to be a girl or a girl who wants to be a boy that they ought to not do that. For you to try to convince them to live, for a boy to live like a boy and a girl to live like a girl, when they want to do otherwise, that's now against the law in 20 states in the United States. It's legal to talk to them about changing their gender. It's illegal to try to convince them that they shouldn't. It's only a matter of time before someone goes to a pastor, someone goes to a Christian counselor, and that counselor then goes against that law, trying to tell someone, you should live the way God created you to be. You know, don't you see the beast behind these actions? Secular authorities, whether governments or other institutions, they seek to force ungodliness on society. Those are all evidence of the beast at work in our world. And this week, we just heard the passage read, and there's another beast. Last week, we called the beast the sea beast because it came up out of the sea. Now, this is the land beast because it rose up out of the earth. Now, the function of this land beast, the second beast, is to make the people of earth worship the beast. Now, I think it's important for us to keep in mind what all worship entails. And a lot of times we think worship and we think gathering together as God's people like we're doing right now, and that's worship. Sometimes we might define it even more narrowly, and it's just the singing that we do. That's worship, where when actuality, preaching, hearing the word preached and responding to what God is doing, reading the scripture, praying, all of those things are acts of worship. But it's important for us to see that when Scripture talks about worship, it goes much, much broader than just us gathering together. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." See, anything that you use your body to do should be done as an act of worship to God. You should worship God in the way you talk with your spouse. You should worship God in the way you do your job. You should worship God by serving people. I think the way we respond to the coronavirus in our world today ought to reflect our worship of God. The way we respond to people, do we isolate ourselves away from people, or do we look for the needs that are there that we may be able to serve? Those are ways in which we worship God. We need to make sure we don't define worship too narrowly, especially as we look at this passage, because when the land beast makes the people of the earth worship the sea beast, it doesn't necessarily mean it's gathering a crowd of people around to bow down before a government official or an image of a government official and worship that person, that government, that image. Now, that would obviously be wrong to do that, but that's not all this entails. It most likely looks a lot more like people turning away from God's way of living to submit to a different authority. This idea of worship is, where is your allegiance? Where is your loyalty? Where are you giving your primary submission in your life to? See, the land beast makes the people of earth worship the sea beast, and its primary method is deception. It seems to manifest itself as a religious leader. So if the sea beast is the government, the land beast is some form of organized religion that deceives people into following an evil authority, an evil government. You later in Revelation will see that the second beast is also called the false prophet. It does things similar to what we saw the witnesses do in chapter 11. But the goal for the false prophet, the goal for this second beast, is to turn people away from God and give their allegiance, to give their loyalty to this false kingdom. And we see its deceptive nature right away in verse 11. First of all, it comes up out of the sea. The first beast came up out of the sea. This beast comes up out of the land. But the sea was a place of chaos. The sea was a place of instability. When the first beast comes up out of the sea, you know it's bad. It's coming from a bad place. But the second beast comes from the land. The land's stable. The land is what is comfortable. The land is secure. You can walk on the land, and most of the time you don't have to worry about the land giving way underneath your feet. So it comes from a place that looks safe. And then it has horns like a lamb. It's the only place in the entire book of Revelation where the word lamb is not used to refer to Jesus. The appearance of this beast is innocent, like a lamb. He may be trying to imitate Jesus, which is why some believe this beast is actually what would be referred to as an antichrist rather than the first beast. But the point of this picture is that the appearance of the beast is deceiving. It looks like a lamb, but when you listen to its voice, what's it sound like? It sounds like a dragon. It speaks like a dragon. And if you really want to know what this second beast is like, if you really want to know what it's all about, you can't look at it. You got to listen to it. And this is the first lesson we need to see here about guarding our hearts from deception. You need to see with your ears, not with your eyes. Now, I have to admit, I stole that from Sinclair Ferguson, so I want to give credit where credit's due. So the first time I use it, I got to give credit to it. Now, three or four times down the line, it's like, that's what I always say. But That's where it came from. But I thought, that is so good. We need to see with our ears, not with our eyes, because our eyes can deceive us. Think about passages throughout the Bible. Eve, what happens? She sees the fruit, and it looks good. She saw with her eyes when she should have been seeing with her ears and remembering God's command, don't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. David and Bathsheba, what happens? David sees a beautiful woman, and he acts based on what he believes with his eyes, rather than listening to the commands of God that should have been telling him to see this situation in a whole different light. The beast wants to use your eyes against you. And the only way to combat against its deception is to over and over, day by day, listen to the words of Scripture so that when you see something, you see it accurately because you're seeing it through the lens of the Word of God that you've filled your mind with. You know, I think some applications that are important to keep in mind. Music. Do you choose music because it sounds good and listen and you choose to listen to the teaching of the beast in the music because the tune sounds good? Giving. How do we decide what to give? Do we give in such a way that, well, I can give this way and I can still keep the standard of living that I want? Or do I give with the words of Jesus in my heart? It's more blessed to give than to receive. What about when we think about church? You know, if we go somewhere and there's this huge, you know, flashy building and somebody up front that is just this enormous, you know, just great personality, and do we listen to those words as critically as we would listening to somewhere else? Or do we just think this, or do we get kind of sucked in by the presentation and we don't really listen to the message that's being preached? You see, the enemy can and will use appearance to deceive us. We have to see with our ears, not just our eyes. Now, not only is the appearance of this land beast deceptive, but it's also able to do miracles. It performs great signs. It causes the people to make an image of the sea beast and then seems to make this image come alive. You know, maybe it's faked. Maybe something is done with sleight of hand or something to make an image seem like it comes alive. Maybe God allows demonic forces to do something miraculous and it's allowed to deceive people. Like Jesus did miracles, the apostles did miracles, the land beast, this false prophet, will also be able to do miracles. It could be that the miracles and signs are genuinely supernatural events or just fakes, like we've seen throughout history. But the end result is that people are deceived into worshiping the sea beast. They're deceived into worshiping that first beast because of the great signs done by this false prophet, the land beast. Now, this brings up a question I think is important for us to touch base on is, are there still miracles today? Are there still events in which God suspends the natural laws of nature like he did during Jesus' life on earth? In the time of the apostles, where people came back to life, where diseases were miraculously healed. Because if the answer is no, if we say, well, God doesn't really work that way anymore, then it makes this miracle thing really easy when it comes to the second beast. Because if we know God doesn't do miracles anymore, and somebody comes in and he starts doing miracles, well, we know they're a fake. But the fact that this beast deceives people by doing miracles means he's trying to fake what God does. He's doing miracles, trying to make people believe that what he is teaching is coming from God. And I wanted to give this story in much more detail, but I don't have time to give any more detail than I do. But there's a new book out by Lee Strobel. He's the author of The Case for Christ, if you're familiar with that book. He's written a book called The Case for Miracles. And Strobel, when it comes to miracles, describes himself as a skeptic. He's like, if there's a way to explain it other than a miraculous movement of God, he's going to find that way. That's kind of his personality. If you know anything about him, you would agree. But he's not been involved in churches that profess to regularly have miracles happen. But in an interview with Lee Strobel, he tells a story about a woman named Barbara. And this is one story I believe he tells in his book. He said, Barbara was diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic with multiple sclerosis. She was bedridden for 7 years. She couldn't walk, her muscles had atrophied, she couldn't see. I mean, the doctors had given up on her to the point where the next time she got pneumonia, they were just going to let her die because they felt they were just prolonging the inevitable. Well, a bunch of people started praying for Barbara. And she's laying in her bed, tubes and stuff all over, and she hears God say, my child, get up and walk. And so she tells her friends, go get my parents. God told me to just get up and walk. And she does. She went to church that night, and as the pastor was saying, does anybody have any announcements? Barbara walks down the aisle. Her doctor sees her the next day. And literally, the doctor thought it was her ghost, thought she had died, and the doctor was seeing a ghost because that would have been more believable to the doctor. So God does do miracles. He doesn't always do the miracles we want. And we can't demand God do miracles when we want them, but God still does miracles. And that's why this second beast can deceive by doing miracles, because he's trying to counterfeit the work of God. But the question we need to ask is, what do we do when a miracle happens? And what we need to do is we need to pay attention to the message. You know, in some ways, this is a more specific example of seeing with our ears and not just with our eyes. But I think it's important to separate this out, because just because someone does something miraculous doesn't mean they're from God. And it doesn't mean that they're telling the truth. You know, we've seen televangelists who profess to do miracles, whether they're real or not. But they profess to do these miracles, and really what it seems like they're wanting is people to send them more money. And they're promising people that if you send money, you're going to get rich, you're going to get a new job. They're promising a false gospel. The message that they're proclaiming is false. It doesn't matter whether the miracles they're doing are real or not, because if we listen to the message, we know they are not preaching the truth from God's word. Throughout history, and even in modern times, we've seen things like, so this image that's made to the beast, that is made to, has given breath. Haven't you seen stories of people who claim, and even video footage of statues that have moved? Now, I haven't looked into all of those, but the ones that I have seen, they don't seem to be bringing people to faith in Jesus. You have statues of Mary that are proposed to have moved, but everybody's looking at Mary. Everybody's thinking about Mary. Well, Mary is not the one that we're called to worship. If the devil can get us to focus on Mary and get everybody to go see a statue of Mary and forget all about Jesus, he is going to be perfectly fine with that. We have to listen to the message that is coming out of a miraculous act. The message might sound close to the church, close to the truth, but we need to make sure that as the church, we are hearing and preaching the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came in the flesh, that he was both God and man, that he died on the cross as the only atonement for man's sin against God, that there is no other atonement for sin other than the death of Jesus on the cross, that he bodily rose from the dead, that he ascended to God, that all who trust in Jesus alone for reconciliation to God are saved and then are given the Holy Spirit to help us live according to the way that God once, and held the Holy Spirit as a seal to guarantee the eternal life that we're given. And that Spirit will produce fruit in the lives of believers. It'll produce love for God. It'll produce love for one another. And that is the truth that we must proclaim. If we hear a message, and it's denying that Jesus really came in the flesh, that Jesus was both God and man, we know that's not a true prophet. That's not a true witness. If we hear someone saying, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but it's just a spiritual resurrection. He rose from the dead and he lives inside your heart. That's not a true witness. That's not a true prophet speaking for God. We can't be tricked by the amazing or the miraculous. See, Jesus said, you will recognize a false prophet by his fruit. He said, by your words, you'll be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. See, to guard against deception, we have to focus on the message and not get tricked by the miraculous. And now, we get to the moment after you heard the passage that you may have been waiting for, the mark of the beast. You know, this seems like this is a question that gets talked about, and probably more ink has been spilled on this one little verse in the Bible than, I don't know, maybe not. That's totally a guess. But the mark of the beast, the land beast, puts to death those who won't worship the image of the sea beast, the first beast. And it causes everyone to be marked, so that without that mark, you can't buy or sell. Now, there is a lot of fascination, a lot of questions about the mark. What is the mark going to be? Will it be a barcode under your skin that unless you have that barcode, you can't buy and sell? Well, I'm pretty sure that's not what the original readers of John, of the book of Revelation thought that John was talking about. You know, they wouldn't even know what you were talking about if you started talking about a computer chip. So I'm pretty sure that's not what they thought it meant. And I think there's a lot of fear surrounding this mark of the beast. Sometimes I get the feeling like that we're afraid of accidentally getting the mark. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or not. Sometimes we feel like we're going to get tricked, that there's going to be something like a barcode or a computer chip, and it has certain functions, and it seems to be innocent, and only later on we're going to find that somehow we got the mark of the beast and we didn't even know it. Well, let's not forget what we already saw in chapter 7. God's people are already marked by him. We are sealed by him. If you are trusting in Jesus, if you have confessed Jesus as Lord with your mouth and you believe that God rose him from the dead and that through Jesus and Jesus alone, you are made holy and righteous and are saved and are guaranteed eternal life, you are marked by God and reconciled to him as his son or daughter. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, those who worship the sea beast are those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. See, the people of God were marked by God before the foundation of the world. God will protect and preserve his people. And haven't we seen over and over and over again in the book of Revelation that the enemy can only do what God allows him to do? If you're trusting in Christ, you do not need to fear being tricked into getting a mark that seems innocent, only later to prove to be deadly. The mark of the beast is a statement of clear allegiance to the beast. The mark of the beast is closely connected to the worship of the beast. Kenneth Lotterett, a well-known Christian historian, writes of the Roman Emperor Decius in 249 AD. He commanded that everyone in the Roman Empire sacrifice to the gods, and those who sacrificed were given a certificate that stated they had done their duty by sacrificing to these pagan gods. It's likely that the Emperor Domitian did the same kind of thing, and that certificate had the seal, it had the mark of the emperor on it. And without that certificate, you could not buy or sell legally in the Roman Empire. You know, we're told to have wisdom about the mark, the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man and his number is 666. It says we're to calculate. This, many people think this refers to the practice of gematria. Letters are given numbers and they're added together. And so everybody's name actually has a number, a numerical equivalent. So some believe that this refers to Nero, because they say that Nero's name, if you calculate it out, adds up to 666. Well, it does if you add the title to Nero's name. So you have to go Neron Kaiser. So if you do the whole thing, it adds up to 666. But not in Greek. You have to change the name to Hebrew first and then add up all of the letters, and it adds to 666. So many have tried to identify this number with a particular man, a particular person, but I think this is a huge mistake, because this phrase, the number of a man, could just as easily be read man's number. And if the beast is a secular entity that occurs over and over and over throughout history, the sea beast, and the land beast is a religious figure that is pointing people to this beast, you would expect that second beast to occur over and over and over throughout history. And so that mark isn't going to be the same for a beast in the second century or the third century as it would be in the 20th century. And we need to remember that numbers in Revelation are often symbolic. 7 is symbolic of perfection. 6 is short of perfection. It's also the day of creation on which man was created. This mark could at times be a physical mark, or it could be some other way of designating that you are loyal to the state, you are loyal to the emperor, you're loyal to the king, and your loyalty to the king is above your loyalty to God. That is what the mark of the beast signifies. And if we ever get to the point in the United States where you cannot buy or sell because you're identified as a believer, it won't be the first time in history that Christians have suffered that fate. It's happened before. The beast has raged against God's people before, and Christians have suffered for their faith economically. Remember when we were going through the letters of the churches and we talked about the trade guilds that you couldn't participate in unless you offered sacrifices or unless you acknowledged worship of the pagan gods? You know, aren't we seeing kind of the seeds of this kind of economic boycott even now? If you want to run your business on Christian principles and values, you're attacked as being bigoted, and you're boycotted and even taken to court to try and force you to give up your Christian values and follow the values of the world. See, if the beast can't use miracles or a slick presentation to deceive people, it will turn to coercion. It'll threaten you with death. But if you think about it, it's still part of the enemy's deception. The deception just has sharper teeth. See, the deception is to get you to value the temporal over the eternal. The second beast is saying, if you don't worship the beast, we will take your life. If you don't worship the beast, we will take away your ability to do business. You can't buy, you can't sell. And if your value system is upside down, you will give in. See, to guard against the enemy's deception, you have to value the eternal over the temporal. See, if you value this life, if you value the things you can see and touch and feel around you, if you value this life more than you value eternal life, when this life is threatened to be taken away from you, it will be much, much easier to give in to that deception. Do you remember how we conquered the dragon in chapter 12? It says they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. See, conquering the enemy Refusing to worship the beast and be marked by it requires that we see the truth about eternity and that we value what's eternal over the things that are temporal and that are soon going to be gone. And as the church, we need to pay special attention to this second beast, to the land beast, because the land beast is the one most dangerous to the church. The forces of hell, the pressures of government, moral degradation in our culture, they will not damage the church. We may suffer because of those things, but they will not hurt the church. They will not damage the church. What truly brings damage to the church is what comes from within the church. When the church, and I mean church broadly defined, maybe defined in a way that it looks like a Christian church, but may not truly be the church of God. So it's defining the church very broadly here. When the church is deceived and stops preaching the truth, that is dangerous. And when the church is deceived into promoting and advocating for an unrighteous government, the danger increases even more. Seems like I've had a lot of examples from Hitler and World War II, but there's another one that I think is really important for us to remember. See, in Hitler's Germany, a large portion of the German church went right along with Hitler's plan. A public appeal released by German Christian leaders claimed that, and this is a quote, "The eternal God created for our nation a law that is peculiar to its own kind." Now listen to this. This is the church speaking in an official statement. "It took shape in the leader Adolf Hitler and in the National Socialist State created by him. This law speaks to us from the history of our people. It is loyalty to this law which demands of us the battle for honor and freedom. One nation, one God, one Reich, one church." Those were religious leaders in the German church as Adolf Hitler was rising in power. In the German church, the land beast worked through the church to deceive the nation into following an evil leader. And you know, I like to make sure we don't let things get too far away from us. You know, it's easy to think, oh, well, that happened in Germany. But that couldn't happen here. Well, I discovered this a while back, and I have debated over and over in my mind whether to say it or not. But there, I think it's important as we think about the danger of us being deceived as a church, it's important for us to know there's a former pastor of College Heights Baptist Church who now pastors a church that openly affirms same-sex marriage. And from things that I've read, written by him, whether he preached it or not here, I don't know. But it's evident that he either had the seeds of that belief or believed that even while he was here at College Heights. We can't let down our guard and go against what God has revealed in his word. If I am preaching something that goes against God's word, you should be noticing that. You should be going to your Bible and saying, hey, this is right, and coming and talking to me and saying, I don't see where that is coming from. Because Paul warned us in Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him be anathema. We must hold fast to the truth that God has revealed in his word. We need to be on guard because there are heretical churches out there. I want to close with some notes I took from a lecture by D.A. Carson on this passage. I don't know if it's a direct quote, so if I don't quote him exactly right, put the blame on me, but I fully believe what these words say. The church doesn't move from full orthodoxy to complete heresy overnight. It happens little by little. The only thing that keeps us from that is the prayerful, humble reading and rereading and rereading of the Word of God. We need to be on guard against the deception that the enemy wants to bring into the church and how he wants to lead us astray so that others will be led astray by us. And the way to prevent that is by coming back to God's Word, studying God's Word, reading it, praying over God's Word, and following what He has revealed in His Word to us.